Well, Father, we pray for our time. We are very much aware of being able to read and hear words, but we're inviting you to encounter us, to impart to us that which can only be revealed by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation operating in our life. So because of the nature of this message and the significance of what it means to us, where we are in this part of our journey and what it means to be a people prepared for eternity, we ask that you would give us that perspective, that understanding that lifts us out of the mere temporal into the eternal, where the things that are done in this life according to your word and according to your will appear in the resurrection. So that's what we're looking forward to, concentrating on that which will appear in the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was several, probably months ago now, that we went through Born from Above, Part 1, which contains three chapters. And if you remember, in that series, Mr. Sparks began by reading from John chapter 2, when he contrasted Israel's teacher, Nicodemus, as the best that can be considered from human standpoint, compared to Jesus Christ, who is the heavenly man. And it was in that statement he mentioned at the end of John chapter 2. And he said, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, that is, the religious humanity, and that would include Nicodemus, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man, now there was a man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel in chapter 10. And he spoke to this leader of the Sanhedrin in verse 11, truly I say to you, we speak the things which we know, and we bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things or spiritual things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So we see the contrast of these two humanities. And at the end of book 1, chapter 3, we have a contrast between Christ as the Passover, Christ as the unleavened bread, and then the old corn of the land. And we saw in that concluding chapter that when the children of Israel crossed over into Canaan, that bread, that was already there waiting for them. They didn't have to work for it. And that's analogous to Jesus Christ in his resurrection and perfected manhood, so that in that capacity, in that nature, he is there for us as the bread of heaven. It's already completed. So when the children of Israel crossed over into Canaan, the manna ceased, and what's called the old corn of the land, that is the produce of the land, they didn't have to harvest it. And that was compared to Christ, the first fruits, and what it means to feed on him. And he contrasted the trials of the wilderness, which are very different from the battles of entering into the land. Going through the wilderness, man learns that he shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the dividing asunder of soul and the spirit. That's the wilderness. So that has its own conflicts and challenges. But crossing over Jordan, which is like Romans 6, which is a transition experientially from coming out of Adam into Christ and knowing him and his heavenly nature, the warfare on the other side of the Jordan is far more different than the warfare and learning to live by faith in the wilderness. So he said, when you cross over and gain possession of the inheritance, that's where you face giants. And this is where the training of what we are as one new man in the heavenly nature is developed by God. There has to be a crossing over where you recognize that we cannot live out from the source of the old man anymore. We have to live by faith in the Son of God. So that's somewhat of a review of the closing of part one of Born from Above. But I think tonight, as I've been thinking about going through this, as Lori and I read this together, and I thought about it, and it was somewhat devastating in a lot of ways, just to see the history of a life, retrospectively, of not living out of that new nature, not living out of the second man, the Lord from heaven. As we go through this together, we're going to look to the Lord to really define where we are in our spiritual journey, that he would show us where we are. So we're not under any kind of deception or illusion. We're not thinking that we're somewhere in our walk and our spiritual development that we're not, that we allow him to speak to us and show us where we are so that we can have our compass bearings set on eternity. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 5 which sets the direction we'll be looking at when we contrast the two humanities, the heavenly man, the spiritual man, Jesus Christ, glorified at the right hand of the Father, the one in whom we are to grow up into, and then the old man. There's a statement found in Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, regarding Belteshazzar. When he saw the handwriting on the wall, God speaking to Daniel, "You have been weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient." That is a type of what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. I was reading Called Into the Fellowship, which is the last message Mr. Sparks gave before he went to be with the Lord in 1970. He knew a pastor in his locality there. Somebody asked him, "How big is your congregation?" He says, "I never count how many people are in my congregation. I weigh my congregation. I want to know what they weigh." And he was talking about it's the measure of Christ that determines a congregation, not the numbers. So the very fact that God weighs individuals, we see this in Daniel chapter 5. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear." The Greek says we all must become manifest before the bema seat of Christ to receive what was done through the body, whether good or worthless. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:11. That measure will be determined at the judgment seat. We will actually be weighed, and it'll be determined what measure of Christ was formed in us in this life. Galatians 4 and verse 19. "I'm in travail until Christ be fully formed in you." That's measure. And we're called to attain the measure of the stature of the newness of Christ, and that is the result of putting on the new humanity and putting off the old, as we see in Ephesians 4. These are matters that have eternal ramifications. So I trust that as we consider Book 2, Born from Above, that we will be very much attuned and attentive to what the Lord wants to communicate at this time. So this is Chapter 4, Book 2, and the title of this chapter is The Earthly Man as He Comes into the Realm of Heavenly Things or Spiritual Things, The Earthly Man. And in the previous book, the contrast was between Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, and Jesus Christ, who was from above, who represents the heavenly and spiritual man. The reading is from John chapter 3. And speaking to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born," and the adverb is "from above," has a spiritual birth, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh," natural, "is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And then verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then verses 10 to 13, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who didn't understand these spiritual things, he's a spiritual leader in Israel, he said to him, "Are you the teacher?" Not just any teacher, "the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things?" That is one of the chief teachers of the Sanhedrin. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man," as many manuscripts have, "who is in heaven. Even the Son of Man on earth still has his identity in heaven." You'll see that in the margin. Then 1 Corinthians 2, again contrasting the spiritual man from the natural man, the heavenly man from the earthly man. In 1 Corinthians 2, and I'll pick up with verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." And we know from chapter 3 they're not. We'll see that in a moment. They're not mature. "But we do speak wisdom to those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined or foreordained before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So when you think, well, that's going to happen in heaven. No, the next verse gives us the context of what he's talking about. To those who love him, For God has revealed them, the things we can't know empirically, the things we can't know with our natural mind. God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world or the spirit of this age, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given, that is, given in grace to us by God, which things we also speak, not words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by, and again, I'm not going to go through the grammar here, it can be understood as masculine or neuter. By comparing the passage, we know it's masculine. So, interpreting spiritual things to spiritual men. Spiritual phenomenon to spiritual men. But a natural, that is, a person governed by the soul, and not governed by the spirit, verse 13. That which is ruled by the life of the soul, the five senses, he does not accept or receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, that is, critically examined and appraised. But he who is spiritual, there's the heavenly man, appraises, anakrino means to critically examine and judge all things, yet he himself is examined by no man. And that's what they were doing of Paul, by the way, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So who's we? Paul, apostles, Timothy, but not the Corinthians. He doesn't include them. How do we know? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes, immature babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. 5 years after they became a church. At least 5 years. Even now they're not yet able. A retarded spiritual growth. For you are still fleshly, governed by that old Adamic life. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, that is, unbelievers? When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men, acting like an unbeliever out of the natural man? So we'll begin reading this next chapter. When we are opening the matter which the Lord has laid upon our hearts for this time, one of our remarks was that the whole of the New Testament is concerned with the superseding of the earthly man by the heavenly man. And we have been proceeding to see something of how true that is. I could enlarge that and say that the same is true of the Old Testament, bringing the whole Bible into line with that. The superseding of the earthly man by the heavenly, the displacing of the one in the interests of the other. We have also seen how the letter to the Romans fits right into the third chapter of John at the point marked by verses 14 through 21. We have seen how the two men, Nicodemus, representative of the earthly man, and Jesus, the Son of Man, facing each other, had nothing whatever in common, but were looking at each other across a great divide. And then how the cross is introduced. And in the mystery of identification, they both go down into death. The one earthly man is left forever behind in the grave, so far as God's view is concerned. The other, the heavenly man, is raised and goes on eternally. That is the letter to the Romans, the focal point of which is chapter 6. The earthly man and the spiritual man found in the individual Christian. Now it is very easy for us to see from the passages which we have read from John 3 and 1 Corinthians how this first letter to the Corinthians fits right into that third chapter of John. The first statement, you must be born from above, that defined as being born of the Spirit. The nature of that is said to be spiritual. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the tremendous impossibilities connected with the earthly man removed when born of the Spirit and far reaches and ranges of divine thought and intention are immediately opened up. And that is all marked so clearly for us here in this letter to the Corinthians. We are immediately in the presence of two men. When we open this letter, the carnal or the natural man, that is, psychikos, governed by the soul, and the spiritual man, pneumatikos, governed by the spirit. Now, it is not two men outside of Christ. The two men occupy the one body. That's why we're called in Ephesians to put off the old man and put on the new. It is Christians, but divided Christians. I am not speaking of Christians in the plural, but Christians individually. Divided Christians are creating a divided condition outside. The fact is that there is a schism here, a division in the Christian. The two are found in a place which is altogether contrary to God's intention, carnality on the one side and spirituality on the other. That's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:13 through chapter 3, verse 4. The carnal man bringing a rest upon the spiritual man finding himself unable to go on under strict and severe limitations because of the carnal man alongside of him. The whole letter proceeds to show how those two are opposed to one another and how impossible a situation it is for them to coexist. And I would say a good complimentary reading on this is Mr. Sparks' book. It's in the book section, titled The Great Transition from One Humanity to Another, which is also an extensive study and consideration in the book of Corinthians. The earthly man's standard of values. 1. In regard to wisdom. What the letter really amounts to is just this. It says, in effect, the born from above man must not follow the earthly man, but must not try to go on hand in hand with the earthly man. The letter is almost entirely full of the earthliness of this carnal man, but over against him, shadowing him, is the spiritual man. We find earthliness here in Christians in three categories. Earthly standards. The question of wisdom is perfectly and purely earthly standard with these Christians. They are regarding as the thing of importance, the supreme thing, the wisdom of this world. Their attitude is that if you are endowed with this world's wisdom in any extra sense and fullness, that constitutes you somebody of importance. It is that that makes you important. And secondly, in regard to people. And then there is another aspect of their earthly standards. They look at people and judge people entirely from the earthly standpoint. If you are somebody as a person on this earth to take account of in a natural way, even though you might be a very spiritual person, such as Peter or Paul or Apollos, even though you may be a very spiritual person, like these three mentioned, your spirituality gives you some influence and some standing, and therefore your spirituality is misunderstood and misinterpreted, and you are made something important naturally by your own very spirituality. So subtle is this earthly man. And what was the result? Divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Or there was a separate group, I'm of Christ, and they were just as much a problem as the rest. That, of course, is borne out by the way they looked at apostles. One said, I'm of Paul. Why did they say, I'm of Paul? They judged him naturally. Paul had endowments, spiritual values, spiritual measures, spiritual influence. Paul was a spiritual factor. But they did not say, it is the spirituality of Paul that makes Paul what he is. They said, Paul himself is an important person, is someone to take account of. They missed the spiritual meaning and just made something of the man, did violence to that which made him the influence that he was. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Apollos had certain qualifications and qualities of which we know. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he was an eloquent man, according to Acts 18:24 and 25. He could reason and argue and out-argue, and that appealed to the earthly side of these carnal Christians at Corinth. And they judged Apollos purely from the earthly standards. Others said, I am of Peter, the same standard of judgment, not as accounting for what they were, but simply the fact that they were something, and that is the thing that matters, that you are something, not that you are spiritual. How carnal that is, how earthly that is done a very great deal. People are looked at superficially concerning their standing, their influence, their value, and the person is made something of simply because of the position they hold, and not how they got there, what it cost, all the travail and anguish and crucifixion of self that gave them that position for God. Of course, the only outcome of viewing things in that earthly way, from that standard of earthly values, was divisions. Are you not as men? Earthly men. When you say these things, that is just men. Not the heavenly man, by any means, but the earthly man. That is the psychikos, governed by the soul life. I shall come back there again, perhaps before we are finished. Thirdly, in regard to behavior. The second category of earthly things here in this letter is that of earthly behavior. Oh, the conduct, the behavior of these people, as it is set forth in this letter, is terrible and shameful. Disclosure, license, lawsuits, legality, the Lord's table, earthly behavior in all directions and connections, shameful behavior, the earthly man in the church. Fourthly, in regard to spirituality. Thirdly, I'm going to use a phrase which will sound strange, certainly sound like a contradiction in terms, earthly spirituality. There is a lot about that, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, concerning spirituals. And Paul is talking to those who thought they were super spiritual and actually they were carnal. So Paul actually uses that term beginning with 1 Corinthians 12. So there is a lot of it about that is earthly spirituality. That is pulling heavenly things down to the earth. These people gloried in spiritual gifts. Paul says that they were spiritual gifts. The Lord gave them from heaven. But these people, because of their earthly position, that is their carnality, pulled them right down from their heavenly realm and made them earthly and gloried in them as things for bringing men into prominence, for bringing gratification to the natural, the soul life of man. And in this case, divine order was reversed. The women were supplanting the teaching of the Word of God for open glossolalia, which was out of order in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And so Paul had to correct that. So it is nice to see these extraordinary things at work. Tongues is extraordinary, supernatural, out of the usual. But if it is made something in itself, it will not be long before there is fanaticism. That is, the men were rendered passive and the women were dominant in the assembly, and Paul corrects that very firmly in 1 Corinthians 14. Fanaticism is not of heaven. It is devilish and it destroys the church. Earthly spirituality. I could dwell a long time upon that in its many and various forms. I'm simply indicating that in this letter we have, on the one hand, the presentation of the earthly man as he comes into the realm of heavenly, that is, spiritual things, and disturbs the balance, upsets everything, and creates a situation which is a violation of the very nature of things heavenly and a contradiction to that which is born of the Spirit. Oneness of the heavenly man, or as Paul would say in Ephesians 2:15, the one new man created in Christ Jesus. The one new species creation, mankind. What the Holy Spirit is saying through the apostle in this letter is that a heavenly man, that is a spiritual man, will not do these things. None of these things will be characteristic of a heavenly man. Take as an example this matter of divisions. Paul says here, or the Spirit through Paul says here, this is carnal, this is natural, this is earthly, as men. These divisions are the earthly man aspect of things. I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. Do you not walk after the manner of men? 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. It is not forbidden that we should, in the perfectly human sense, be men. The Lord does not want us disembodied spirits. That is not what is here. But when he speaks about being as men, he means this earthly man, and you are forbidden to be that. And he says that divisions among the Lord's people are disclosure of the fact of the earthliness of the Lord's people. And he sets over against that the heavenly man. And he gets to chapter 12, one body, one spirit, and the complete interrelatedness of all the members of the body. And here, in answer to these divisions, he asks, is Christ divided? That's found in 1 Corinthians 1. The heavenly man is not divided, and the expression of the heavenly man is the church as one body, and he comes back with that to the Lord's table. The loaf which we break, is it not our communion, our participation in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16. One bread, one body. This is the heavenly man, and there is no division in the heavenly man. All divisions belong to earthliness. They are characteristic of earthliness. They are signs of earthliness. And there have been many things said and written about division and union, all with a view to try and bring about something more of Christian unity. Sometimes it is made a matter of essential doctrine, that we will cease to be divided by non-essentials, and we will take our common ground united upon doctrinal essentials. Sometimes it is an appeal to John 17, that they may be one even as we are one. The great prayer for oneness of the Lord. Sometimes that is made the ground of the appeal for oneness. There are other things that I could mention which have been set forth as the basis of Christian unity. Now, they may not be all wrong. Do not think I am taking a superior position and saying I have higher ground than that. But what I do come to hear is this in the New Testament. The place at which divisions among Christians is most openly shown links those divisions entirely with the earthliness of Christians, that is, due to their carnality. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. And over against that shows quite clearly that in the heavenly man, those divisions do not exist and cannot exist. Therefore, it is only as Christians take heavenly ground, the ground of the heavenly man, and are conformed to the heavenly man, that such divisions will cease to affect them. That is what is here. It is a matter that we should take careful note of, this whole matter of divisions and schisms among Christians. As we have said before, the object of John is to bring in the heavenly man and to show how he supersedes and supplants the earthly man. And ignoring chapter divisions, see the gospel as one thing and move on to that point which is marked by John 17. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 7:1-5. The setting of that prayer is an eternity outside of time. And then on through the prayer, how often they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I am not of the world. The men whom thou gavest me out of the world, not of the world, out of the world, I am not of the world. The setting is outside of time and outside the world. And you have to see that unity, that they may be one, requires that setting. And you will never have it while men are earthly in their standards of judgment, in their conduct, in their spirituality. Spirituality, so-called. A vast amount of the Christianity today is earthly. It is according to the standards of men. The prayer of the Lord Jesus can only possibly be answered and fulfilled as the Lord's people become a heavenly people. And he says quite clearly that that does not mean that you literally have to leave the earth. I pray not that thou shouldst takest them out of the world, that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as he said, even as I am not of the world. It is not a literal leaving the world. No, it is a spiritual and inward detachment, separation from the standards of this world, as actuating and governing the minds, the ideas, the conceptions of Christian people. And that can only be maintained as we continue to renew our minds. You come down to earth and you can extend. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Wesley. How many people can you mention by name? This all belongs to the same realm. It is earthly. The measure of Christ in Christians, the measure of unity. And I would say the measure of spirituality versus carnality. The only possible way of dealing with this matter is to take the ground of Christ in heaven. And as Paul says in the second letter, we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 5. And the Corinthians did that. I'm of Christ, making Christ a part of it. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet we know him no more. 2 Corinthians 5:16. We know Christ after the Spirit, the heavenly man. And our attitude towards all Christians is of that kind. We have knowledge of one another insofar as Christ is present in one another. That is, being experienced. We experience the Lord in one another. That's called fellowship. So it is the measure of Christ that creates unity. It's the measure of fellowship. We go on just so far as Christ is dominant and preeminent and ascendant. When we cease to be Christ, or when it ceases to be Christ, and we begin to take up something else, we cannot go any further. We say, I go with you as long as we meet the Lord in one another. But if you are going down that lane, we cannot go any further. That is some doctrinal idiosyncrasy that's majoring in the minors and not in the majors. Disunity among Christians, a victory for Satan. But remember, this is a tremendous challenge, this whole question of spiritual oneness and unity. If you are concerned about it at all, and so much depends upon it, do remember that the soul of man is the playground of Satan. I wonder how many of you catch that. The soul of man is the playground of Satan. Not just the flesh, the soul, that hasn't passed through the cross. It is not just that Christians are divided. It is that Satan has got what he is after. He is in that way neutralizing the very object for which Christ died. By this shall all men know, John 13:35. What? That you have love for one another. You love the brothers as I've loved you, Jesus said. You must remember that it will be a body in perfect oneness which at the end will oust the whole hierarchy of Satan from the heavens. And division among the Lord's people is Satan's way of postponing that, hindering that, fighting against that. And that division, disunity, is satanic in its source, something more than just misunderstanding. So how are the principalities and powers going to be displaced? Coming to the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13, you see. Guarding the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. The unity is already there in the Spirit, but we must guard it. So I'm going to read that whole passage again. You must remember that it will be a body in perfect oneness at the end, will oust or displace the whole hierarchy of Satan from the heavens, and division among the Lord's people is Satan's way of postponing that, hindering that, fighting against that, and that division, disunity, is satanic in its source, something more than just misunderstanding. We have so often said these things here, but let me remind you that if Satan can do it simply, he would sooner do it that way, because it does not betray him. If he can just in a simple way bring division between some of the Lord's people so that they are really able to put it down to simple cause and say, there is nothing very satanic about that, it is simply that is some minor thing that would divide us, that serves Satan's end most suitably. He can hide himself behind simple things and upset Christians in their relationships by petty little things which cannot, on the face of it, be said to be a movement from hell. It suits him very much. If he cannot do it simply, he will do it by very much more drastic means. And he will carry this thing higher and higher so that if it is not possible to bring about division between Christians by simple means behind which he is hidden, that do not manifest the imprint of his mischievous hand, it will go right up to the place where, not being able to do it along those ordinary simple lines, he will carry it into the realm where it is so utterly spiritual that you cannot track it. And wow, have I seen that. A pressing of hyper-spirituality while a person is still full-blown DID. You only know that something has happened. And between you and another, or between the Lord's people, something has come about. A strain, a distance that's happened between us and assemblies. Wherever we're not on the heavenly ground, and there's even this hyper-spirituality, it just creates a division. We've seen that. You cannot say it is for this reason or that. You cannot put it down to anything at all. We have not quarreled. We have not any kind of misunderstanding. It is not because of this or that. Here it is, somehow or another, a strained relatedness or unrelatedness. Satan will follow it through like that and create a situation which is altogether unreal and untrue to practical lines of reasoning, but he will do it. Do take this to heart. It is so important. If God's end is to be reached, that is, conformity to Christ, the fullness of Christ, that Christ shall be all in all, we must lay this to heart. Earthliness makes for divisions. And so it is necessary for us to get off and get further and further away from earthly ground. The plots of the powers of evil, the divisive spirits, are countless in this matter. Do you not see that it is so often when the enemy has got the Lord's people tied up with some earthly things that you will soon begin to get quarrels, difficulties arise over the earthly things? Satan will get you involved in some earthly responsibility, some earthly liability, some temporal matters, get you taken up with some matter of machinery and organization, the earthly side of things, and then difficulties arise, and the thing becomes burdensome and problematic, and then you are going to look around for a scapegoat. And it is because so-and-so did this. Blame is going to be attached somewhere. He has got you onto earthly ground and is going to shatter your unity by getting people involved in earthly things. earthly just would be focusing on the temporal rather than the eternal. I'm trying to show you that any kind of involvement in earthly things, that is, the temporal, provides the enemy with a ground for bringing about this thing of discord and strain. We have to be very careful how we allow ourselves to become involved in earthly, that is, temporal things, how we take up earthly things as Christians. There may be some snare, some snag in it. The enemy is presently going to bring about some trouble along that line. Simplicity of life, so far as this world is concerned, is the safest way. Well, this is all within the compass of this letter to the Corinthians. Here is somebody who has some property. Another Christian is also involved, that's 1 Corinthians 6. And here is this earthly business affair of this world. One of these people defaults in some way, or some debt, some payment, or asserts some self-interest. The other Christian goes to the law courts. Paul says, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 6:6. That is an extreme case, but it illustrates what I mean. Christians involved in something, then misunderstanding or personal interest arising in some way, and then proceeding to get your rights secured unto you. It does not matter about the church. It does not matter about the name of the Lord. You must have your rights established. The church can be split from top to bottom. The need to keep on heavenly, that is, spiritual ground. The Lord Jesus, the heavenly man, never allowed himself for one moment to become involved in the things on this earth, that is, mere temporal. He lived an extremely simple life. It saves a lot of trouble. I know that may raise a lot of problems for some of you, but I am simply trying to emphasize the point. We must abide on the ground of Christ as he is known after the Spirit as the heavenly man, as the one who is not down here like other men, if there is going to be this triumph of spiritual life. If we are going to get down here on the level of man and allow our reactions to people's attitudes and conducts towards us to be the reactions of an earthly man, they give us something. We give them equal or better in word or in deed. If we are coming down on any level like that, to get even, to be even, to stand for our rights, and so on, we are violating the very principle of our new birth. We are going against our being born from above. The whole New Testament says that you will be reproached, but you will not reproach, that is, in return. You will be slandered, but you are not to answer back. You are not to meet the flesh with the flesh, the earth with the earth. You have to keep your position. Peter said, if, when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Literally, the Greek says, this finds grace with God, 1 Peter 2:20. Keep on heavenly ground. Only the heavenly can be spoken to as heavenly. Or we could put it this way, only the spiritual can be spoken to as spiritual. Paul couldn't speak to the Corinthians as spiritual, he had to speak to them as carnal. Now I want to gather all this up. There is much more in this letter, but I want to sum it up in this way. The proof of earthliness is found in what the Spirit says and in the fact that he has to say it. The fact that this letter to the Corinthians is composed of what is here is itself a proof of the state of the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit speaks according to what he knows to be the state of things. Ministry in the Holy Spirit will always betray the state of the people. You literally cannot speak of some things in the Holy Spirit among some people. I could not speak unto you as spiritual, 1 Corinthians 3:1. In the letter to the Hebrews, you have something similar about Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing that you have become dull of hearing. You are not in a state, the writer says, to hear them. Think of what is held back of divine revelation because of a spiritual condition. And here the apostle says, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which enter not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. And I could not speak unto you as spiritual. There was limitation imposed upon ministry and revelation by the spiritual state and condition of these Corinthians. On the other hand, Is it not a grand thing when the Holy Spirit is free to give in fullness with no restraint, and the deep things of God can all come out? It shows that there is a state ready. There is an opportunity presented. The very fact that this letter has in it what it has in it betrays the state of this people. How the Lord speaks, that He has to say things like this, just shows what people are like. Take, for instance, one point. This letter is full of it. Take 1 Corinthians 13, the great classic on love. There is nothing like it on love in all the Bible. Not because these people were so loving that the Lord could speak to them like that about love, but because they were so unloving. He had to set over against their spiritual condition something which contrasted with their true spiritual state. He has to speak like this, and everybody would go down before this revelation of love. By the way, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-13, he's speaking to carnal babes about the way the whole thing, the spiritual gifts, had displaced the teaching and the Word of God. So he had to set over against their spiritual condition something which contrasted with their spiritual state. He has to speak like this, and anybody would go down before this revelation of love. Break it up. Every one of us would have to go down on our knees and say, "That finds me out. Love suffereth long. Love is kind." That is not Corinth. In the light of all that has been said up to this point, suffers long. But you go to law against one another. Love envieth not, is not puffed up by worldly wisdom, doth not behave itself unseemly, it is not rude, does not seek its own, that is the things pertaining to self. Any of those fragments will find anyone out. But how it will find out the Corinthians? Turn over to the letter to the Thessalonians, and what have you there? The love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We need not to speak anything. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Everybody is speaking about your love abounding. It is known in all the church, and of course all the churches throughout Achaia and that region. That's 1 Thessalonians 1. Their reputation and testimony was throughout Achaia and Macedonia. It is a different way of speaking about love. It shows the state of the people that is there at Thessalonica in contrast to those at Corinth. If you can say, "Your love aboundeth," and everybody knows about it, there is a good state there. If you have to say, "Love envieth not, is not puffed up," like 1 Corinthians 13, "It seeketh not its own," it is disclosing a state. Christ presented according to need. The form in which Christ is presented is according to opportunity given. That is another axiom. It is a spiritual law, another truth. How is he presented in the first letter to the Corinthians? "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. "The word that is the message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." 1 Corinthians 1:18. You know that word. Word there is logos, not just a part of speech. It is the word that is used by John. "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh," John 1:1 and 1:14. That is the word Paul used here, the logos of the cross. Christ is presented as crucified, the cross, and then corporately. There is one body, one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That is how Christ is presented to the Corinthians. That is all the opportunity that they give for the presentation of Christ. He will be presented in other ways to other people. Compare the presentation of Christ to the Colossians. There is nothing in all the Bible to compare with Colossians. Or again, Philippians 2, how marvelous the presentation of Christ is. But here, it has to be Christ crucified. What an indictment of spiritual condition. Heavenly revelation calls for heavenly ground. What does this mean? It means this, that if we want all that God would have us have, if we desire to see Christ as God would reveal Him to us, and then to give to us all which lies within the compass of those words, things which eye saw not, and ear has not heard, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him, we have to give God opportunity for it. And the only opportunity is to take heavenly ground. You get heavenly revelation if you take heavenly ground. A full, glorious presentation of Christ. If you take the ground of Christ, the heavenly man, it is our position which determines how far we go on and how much the Lord will give us. I'll reread that. It is our constitution, our true state of spiritual maturity or lack thereof, which determines how far we go on, how much the Lord will give us. So let us ask the Lord, Lord, am I proceeding on the ground of man, the near natural man? My way of speaking, is that man's way of speaking? My way of conduct, is it man's way of conduct? My reactions to what I meet, is that how man does it? Am I on that low level? Well, I shall not get very far. We have to come at things from above, not from beneath. And if so, then there is no hindrance to going right on. The Lord commits himself to the heavenly man, as he will not to the earthly. May the Lord explain to us in our hearts. So that sets us up for chapter 5. And chapter 5 we will do, God willing, on Sunday. Please read this before we come, because when we go through it in the assembly, you're going to get so much more. This contrast between the life of Jacob and the crisis when Jacob ceased to be Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel and he became Israel. He became a prince with God. We see in this story of Jacob becoming Israel the principle of transition from out of that state and condition that we see at Corinth to that which represents the life and constitution that God is seeking to equip us and prepare us for as we are in training for reigning in the ages to come. So, Lord, we thank you for spiritual men such as our brother who is now with you to be able to go to the Word and to help us see past that which is so familiar to us into something of the depths of the meaning of what is really there, the implications, to help us gain some understanding and some practical ways in which we can measure ourselves according to your word, so that when we stand before you at the bema seat of Christ and we are weighed and measured, we shall not become up wanting. Like when weighed, there shall be a full measure of Christ. So make it so, Lord, and we know that as long as we're in these mortal bodies, we're still in training, we're still in school. So we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.